Good morning. I am so glad that Brother Randy invited me to kick off our new series on prayer today. So, because one of the things I do love about Calvary is how much we pray together. I love that time in the middle where we can hear each other's prayer requests and pray for each other, just as the sorrows and joys of life come up. At the end of the day, though, even though we have that time, I feel like a lot of us, at least myself, I want to speak for myself, can struggle with insecurity about my prayer life or being like, man, I wish I could pray like Sally Sue or Jim Bob or whomever, right? We have this tendency to either be envious of other people's prayer life or insecure about our own. It's like, I wish I could pray like them because I know their prayers don't hit the ceiling. But I feel like mine do. You know, mine only go up to the roof and they just bounce back. I think that's a common feeling that many of us struggle with. And so we often get a little bit anxious whenever we do have those times of prayer together. You know, it's like, oh man, I hope Brother Andy or Brother Stefan doesn't call on me during that time of intercession because I don't really feel confident enough to pray. Or during Sunday school or small group, it's like, who wants to pray? And it's just like, nose goes. I hope you don't call on me. Because we are worried we may say something wrong, we may stumble over our words or whatever reason, maybe we just don't feel like we know how to pray. And so today we're going to be looking at how God views our prayers in the book of Revelation. We're going to be looking at, as Brother Randy was saying earlier, like this heavenly perspective on prayer. What does God see in heaven? How is he receiving our prayers? We're going to be in the book of Revelation chapter 8 today, studying that, looking at, in particular, as my slide says, a Trinitarian view of prayer, how the Son, Spirit, and Father all work together in our prayer life to make it into something beautiful. And I want that to be something that gives us boldness and courage to pray in all circumstances and with all, without worry about being feeble or selfish in our prayers or forgetting or stumbling over our words or saying too many times or whatever it is. We want to have that boldness that he's going to receive our prayers and answer them according to his will. So as y'all are turning to Revelation, I did forget to introduce myself for those who don't know me. I am Dr. Wesley Perkins. I am a math professor up at Lyon College. I lead the college ministry up there through BCM. I'm the primary teacher. I also help teach the youth and run the evangelism committee here. So just wanted to give that introduction as well. So with that, let's go ahead and read the book of Revelation. So when the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth, and there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Now, I don't know about you, but I've never really heard someone preach on the book of Revelation, so I'm a little bit nervous to be preaching on this very intimidating book, but I've been studying this book really since January, really trying to get as much out of this because I've been so afraid of it for so long. I've been reading some commentaries, and I actually have a couple here that I wanted to show you guys if you were interested in studying for yourself. Because it's been really encouraging for me to study the book of Revelation and just bask in its truths and its glory. It's such an encouraging book, especially when you're going through suffering or hard times or just in the chaos of the world today. And so we're jumping in straight into chapter 8. And so there's a little bit of context we've missed in the first seven chapters. So I want to take a little bit of time to explain that. But there are going to be kind of four main points I want to be drawing out of the passage for you today. The first one is going to be to sit in silence with prayer. The second is going to be how the Son atones for our prayers. The third one's going to be how the Spirit intercedes for us in prayer. And then the fourth one is how the Father hears and answers our prayers. So again, looking at all of that. So starting with that first context of how we want silence to lead us to prayer, because we see in verse 1 there, when the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And again, what's going on here? Who's this Lamb? Who's the seventh seal? Well, we kind of heard the start of this passage in the Revelation song that we sang earlier today, where we see that only the Lamb is worthy to open the scroll, right? Basically, we see a little bit earlier that there's the scroll that represents God's will on earth, and the Lamb, being Christ, is the only one who's worthy to open the scroll. And so as he's opening it, we see God restraining evil against the church. Basically, we see Satan and sin and all these other things wanting to work against the good of his church, but he is sealing his saints for heaven. And right before Revelation chapter 8, we see this beautiful passage where God is wiping away every tear, and there is no more suffering, no more pain. And so basically, the past few chapters have been talking about how God is restraining evil so that his saints will enter into heaven, right? And be with him forever and ever. But in verse 2, we also see the coming of the seven trumpets. And so what are these seven trumpets? Well, essentially, the seven trumpets are going to represent God's coming judgment on the lost. And so we're transitioning between how God is restraining evil into how God is warning the lost about the coming judgments. And in the middle of this, we see silence. And so what's the significance of this? Well, we see that in the silence, verse 3, the prayers start to come before the Lord. And so this silence is a thing that gives us the opportunity to hear or for God to hear our prayers. And again, I don't want to spend a lot of time unpacking verses 1 and 2, but I do briefly want to highlight the role of that silence, because, as I said, it's coming after a vision of heaven. And so I want to encourage you, if you struggle to pray or to know how to pray, to take time to just sit in silence and meditate on the joy that's coming to us, how Christ is going to redeem us. There will be no more tears, no more pain, no more suffering. And in that silence of just reflecting on that, that will just naturally lead you to praising the Lord and to thanking him. Like, it's just this natural overflow of like taking time to just reflect on his providence and the way that he is saving and redeeming us in our lives. And you may be like, well, that's all great, Wesley. I don't have a whole lot of silence in my life. Well, maybe you have a little bit of time where you're driving down the road, and instead of listening to the radio or a podcast, you turn it off and you use that time to just sit and reflect on the goodness of God and let that lead you to thanksgiving. Again, that silence is a beautiful opportunity that allows us to pray to God. Or maybe you want to listen to something on the way to work, and so you stop and you just sit in your car in the parking lot once you get to work, and before you go in, you let that silence be a moment of prayer. And so we see silence reflecting after God's good plan for our lives, but we also see silence coming before the warnings to the lost. And so I also want to encourage you in those moments of silence to reflect on the coming judgment, right? Think about your lost brothers or sisters or aunts or uncles or parents or kids or coworkers, whoever you know, neighbors, friends that don't know the Lord. We know ultimately what their fate is. Again, it's not going to be something worth celebrating. We don't want to go into that time of like, yes, Lord, bring that judgment down, right? It's not a time of celebration. It's a time of silent reflection that leads to prayer for the lost. Because we don't want to rejoice over the lost. We want to mourn for them and grieve for them and ask the Lord to be bringing them to himself. And so, again, I just want to briefly encourage you in that silent reflection of God's goodwill for our lives and the judgment on the lost. But where I want to spend the bulk of our time today is in verse 3, where we're going to be looking at how Christ atones for our prayers. Now, if you're like me, you read verse 3, where it says, "And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne." And you're just like, what? What's that mean? Like, what's this golden altar? What's this incense? What's this censer? Who's this angel? What's he doing? All this kind of stuff. Those are all great questions to be asking as you're studying the book of Revelation. And so I want to, again, take a little bit of time to help break this down, to draw out the beauty of how this verse encourages us to be bold in our prayers. Because this is going to be really the heart of my message today, of this is Christ giving us freedom to pray boldly. So how am I seeing that in this passage? Well, let's kind of start by breaking down, who is this angel that's coming to the altar? Well, we see the angel, first of all, performing kind of priestly duties with an altar and a censer and all that stuff, and I'll break that down in a little bit, but I just want to kind of start by showing you how Christ is sometimes referred to as an angel in the Old Testament. And so we're going to be looking at Genesis 16 for this, in particular verses 7 to 10, where there's this appearance of a figure known as the angel of Yahweh. Or in the English, it'll be angel of the Lord in all caps. This is a recurring figure in the Old Testament. And we kind of see this figure often appearing as a man, but speaking as if he's God. And so I just kind of wanted to show you this passage, because what's a normal response to angels in the Old Testament? What do most people do whenever they see an angel? Fear, trembling, they bow down and worship, right? They are terrified. But this angel of Yahweh comes up to Hagar after she's been kicked out by Abraham and Sarah. And what does Hagar do to the angel of Yahweh? She just starts talking to him. There's not really like an awful fear response in the way that we see with most other angels. And so she's just talking to him as if he's a normal looking guy. But in verse 10, we see the angel of Yahweh say, "I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude." Again, that really sounds like something only God can say, right? That sounds like a really big promise, a big blessing from the Lord, that he's going to number her multiply her offspring so that they can't be numbered. Again, that's basically the promise he made to Abraham, or at least part of the promise he made to Abraham. And so we see this angel appearing like a man. She's not freaking out the way we see with most angels, but we also see the angel speaking as if he is God. And so who do we know who looks like a man and is God? Jesus. And so often in the Old Testament, when you hear or see this figure, the angel of Yahweh, it's referring to Jesus. And so my point is that there is a precedent for referring to Jesus as an angel. That's pervaded throughout the Old Testament. And so, but that's not enough to say that the particular angel in Revelation is Jesus. So why do I think that this angel in Revelation is Jesus? Because we see him performing priestly duties in heaven. And so now we're going to look at the book of Hebrews. And again, I know we're doing a little bit of scripture hopping. So if you want to turn to Hebrews 9, or I've got the scriptures up here for you. Why am I doing the scripture hopping? Well, with the book of Revelation, one of the reasons I think it's placed at the end is it's drawing from all the other books in scripture to help draw out its imagery. And so whenever you see images in the book of Revelation, you often want to look at the other places in scripture to help you draw out the meaning of the passage. So what do we see here in Hebrews chapter 9? We see now even the first covenant had regulations for worship in an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, this is referring to the tabernacle, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence, it is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, or as many of us may know it, the Holy of Holies. Right, this is in the inner part of the tabernacle. Again, Holy of Holies, remember in Hebrew there's not a way to say most holy, and so it repeats itself to emphasize that it's the most holy place. But I think Holy of Holies sounds a little bit more poetic than just saying the most holy place, but that's just me. And so what do we see in the Holy of Holies? And remember what we saw in Revelation, we see the golden altar of incense. Again, this is part of that imagery we're seeing in the book of Revelation. And then we also see the Ark of the Covenant, some of the manna, Aaron's staff that budded, and some other things. But we particularly see the golden ark, or the golden altar of incense in the Holy of Holies. And then moving on to verse 6, we see that these preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the holy place performing their ritual duties, but into the Holy of Holies only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. And so this is referring to the Day of Atonement. So when do you go into the Holy of Holies? On that Day of Atonement, when you want to make, or when the high priest would make a sacrifice and atone for the sins of the people, right? Remember, atoning means covering. And so we see what is the point of, or at least part of the point of that golden altar of incense. It's a significant part of the Day of Atonement when we see the priest entering and making atonement for the sins of the people. But at the end of the day, the author is going to, like, this was just an earthly tabernacle, and we see a heavenly vision of this in Revelation. So what's the connection between the earthly tabernacle and the earthly Day of Atonement and the heavenly vision we see in Revelation? Well, the author of Hebrews kind of describes that a little bit later on in verses 23 and 24, where it says, "Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these." So the copies, the earthly things, were purified with the sacrifices of animals, but the heavenly things had to be purified with a better sacrifice, which was Christ and his blood. And so for Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. So we see Christ entering the true Holy of Holies, the true tabernacle, where he's going to be appearing in God's presence on our behalf. And so what do we see the angel doing back in Revelation 8:3? We see him in the true heavenly temple offering incense along with our prayers on the golden altar before the throne. And so I think based on kind of these observations, we can conclude that this is talking about Jesus appearing in heaven, making these sacrifices, and offering this incense. Okay, so we have kind of done all that work just to say the angel is Jesus, right? But what's the significance of what Jesus is doing in this passage? What is the role that this incense is playing? Well, if you look at how incense is used throughout the Old Testament, essentially, incense is a fragrant powder, or perfume that was burnt as a morning and evening offering to the Lord, and it often symbolizes accepted worship, prayer, and atonement. And so, specifically, when the incense is offered on a golden censer and on the golden altar, as we see here, it brings to mind the Day of Atonement, which we see in Leviticus 16. So, we're almost done with the main scripture hopping. So back in Leviticus 16, we see how the priest shall take a censer full of coals of fire from the altar before Yahweh and two handfuls of sweet incense beaten small, and he shall bring it inside the veil and put the incense on the fire before Yahweh. that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is over the testimony, so that he does not die. So what is this incense doing? That cloud of incense is covering him so that he doesn't die. And so we see the role that the incense is playing on that day of atonement is to shield him from judgment. It's to cover him from the wrath of the Lord and his holy presence, because the only way to enter God's holy presence is covered by the blood of animals in the Old Testament, but the blood of Christ for us is that fuller sacrifice that we see. And so let's head back to Revelation one more time to see the connection and connect the dots so that we see the beautiful meaning in this passage. Because what is Christ doing with this incense? It says, he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. Remember, all saints refers to all Christians. So do you see the connection that I'm trying to draw out between these different passages? So as Moses is explaining in Leviticus, we need to be covered and atoned for in order to enter into Christ's presence. And so that atonement in the Old Testament needed blood, right? It needed a blood-mediated incense offered through a censer on the mercy seat by an ordained priest in order to enter that most holy place. But as the author of Hebrews explains, this was just a foreshadow of Christ's work for us. This is just a shadow of the true heavenly things that Christ has accomplished for us. And so Christ has entered the true heavenly temple, and he has permanently atoned for us. He doesn't have to come back every Easter and die and be crucified. It was a once-for-all sacrifice that enables him to enter the most holy place and allow us to have that relationship with the Lord. And then looking through John's eyes in Revelation, we see Christ offering this incense along with prayers, the prayers of all the saints on God's altar. And so what can we conclude? We can conclude that Christ is making our prayers pleasing to the Lord. He's atoning for, he's covering any sinfulness in our prayers. If you ever struggle with insecurity or being like, man, is this a selfish prayer or anything like that? Christ is atoning for that in your prayers. He is using that incense bought with his blood, paid for at the cross and at Calvary, to cover the weaknesses, the feebleness, the sinfulness of our prayers, so that it rises as a pleasing aroma before the Lord. You know, it's something that God doesn't smell our prayers and be like, whew, like someone needs to crack open a window on that one. he smells our prayers and it smells beautiful and rich. It smells like warm cookies on a Sunday afternoon or cornbread with chili, you know, like it's a really rich flavor and aroma that Christ is smelling with us. Okay, now I might be stretching that with the cornbread and chili, but but it's a great smell, a beautiful smell, and that's what Christ smells, or God smells when he smells our prayers, because God, or Jesus, through his death at the cross, is offering this incense that makes our pleasing or prayers pleasing to us or to him. Sorry, I was stammering over that a little bit. Again, his sacrifice allows God to be pleased with our prayers. And not only that, we don't have to go through an earthly priest. We don't have to go through dead saints of Catholicism in order for Christ to hear or for God to hear our prayers, because Christ is there making our prayers pleasing. We don't have to have someone else make our prayers acceptable to the Lord. We don't have to be like, oh, dear Peter, make this happen, right? Because Christ is the one who is making it beautiful. And so I want that to be the source of encouragement to you, even if you think your prayers aren't good enough, or even if you're like, man, I can't pray like he can, I can't pray like she can. It doesn't matter, because of this incense, because of what Christ is doing for us in heaven, he offers the prayers of all the saints. It doesn't say, oh, only the holy saints, or only the really good ones, or only the preachers and teachers. Right? It's saying all the saints are being, the prayers of all the saints are being offered through Christ on the golden altar before the throne. And that is just, I don't know, it's just beautiful. Like, and I want to just be reiterating that beautiful truth that gives us the boldness and courage to pray without insecurity. It allows us to pray truly, deeply, honestly, right? We can pray when we're grieving. We can pray when we're hungry or tired or angry, because Christ is going to atone for any sinfulness in our anger or in our grief or loneliness or exhaustion, right? We can pray when we're sinning and ask God to help us stop sinning, because again, he's going to be redeeming that process. And so even if we don't know how to pray, we don't know the words, even if we stammer or stutter, he is there making it beautiful. And so I want to see this kind of at the end of this passage in Hebrews. Basically, Hebrews 4 through 10, we see the priestly work of Christ. And in Hebrews 10, it kind of comes to a really beautiful head where we see the author saying, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Amen. I mean, just amen to that. Because we have confidence to enter the holy places. We don't have to wait for the Day of Atonement to enter the most holy place. We don't have to wait for the high priest to do it, because Christ has. We see that we can just worship the Lord. We can boldly go with full assurance of our faith and ask him for help in times of need. And like, that should just lead us to rejoicing as we pray together. There was one quote that I saw that I wanted to read to you guys. It says that prayer, like incense, is most effective when kindled by the altar of atonement, which is Christ's finished sacrifice. Saying that again, prayer, like incense, is most effective when it's kindled by the altar of atonement, which is Christ's finished sacrifice. So think about Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, and how that leads you to pray for all things. Pray for healing, pray for safe travels, pray for the lost to come to know you, or for the lost to come to know you, good grief. For the lost to come to know Christ through evangelism, through missions and offerings. And so just let his sacrifice lead you to prayer. I don't want to spend all our time on that, as beautiful as it is. I also want to look at how the Spirit intercedes for us through prayer. So we're going to be looking at Romans to see the Spirit's work in prayer. Because I want you to see how high a view God has of prayer in the book of Romans. What does it say here? It says, "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought." So if you've ever struggled with, like, "I don't know what to pray for," that's good, because Scripture says we don't know what to pray for. You know, like, there is a naturalness to that. But what encouragement do we have when we pray? We have that the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. "And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." So just as Christ is in heaven atoning for our prayers, we see the Spirit on earth interceding for us in prayer. We see the Spirit joining us in prayer, constantly praying for us. And I don't want you to think of that and be like a cop-out of, like, "Oh, I don't need to pray. The Spirit's got it. And I don't even know how to pray, right? So let the Spirit pray for me." That's not really the heart here. The heart should be, well, God thinks so highly of prayer that he sends his Spirit to pray for us. Like, God himself is praying for us. And so if God is praying for us through his Spirit, how much more should we join him in prayer as we imitate him? And so, again, even when we don't know how to pray, there is grace for us because we have the Spirit praying with us, interceding with us. And so let that lead you to boldness. Let that lead you to trying and growing in prayer and being okay with stumbling because there is this grace that we have through the Son's work in heaven and through the Spirit's work on earth as we pray. And so again, this gives us the freedom and the desire to learn how to pray. And the beautiful thing is that the Spirit isn't just praying according to like our fleshly desires, you know, like, oh, praying for a Lamborghini or a Harley or anything else, right? But praying according to God's will. And like that's, again, something we can rest in is that the Spirit isn't just praying for us. He's praying for us according to God's will, his perfect will. Why can he do that? Because he is God. And so take time, again, to rest in that truth, meditate on that truth, sit in silence and just be in awe of how the Son is mediating our prayers and the Son or the Spirit is interceding for us in prayer. Thank God for sending us the great advocate to teach and to pray for us. I also want to see how in a little bit earlier in Romans, the Spirit allows us to pray intimately with the Father. The Spirit doesn't just pray for us, but he allows us to have a real intimacy in prayer with the Father because we are adopted as sons of God, as we see here in Romans 8:14-17, where it says, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him." And the thing I want to draw out there is that Abba, Father, we can cry out intimately with him. Remember, Abba is like our word Papa or Dada, right? Like baby's first words. And I could get into the interesting etymology of that, but I'm not going to. Again, the point there is that we have true intimacy through the Spirit as we talk to our Father, and we don't have to be afraid because of that intimacy. We're just talking to a friend, to our Father, to our Abba in heaven. Now, I know I'm running a little bit short on time, so want to go ahead and head into the Father's role in prayer and wrap up with that, where we see the Father hearing and answering prayers. In verse 4, it says, "And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel." So again, it doesn't stop at the ceiling. It rises all the way to God from the hand of the angel through the help of that incense. And then we see the angel taking the censer, filling it with fire from the altar and throwing it on the earth, where there are peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. And so, again, God isn't like other gods. He's never having to go relieve himself, or he's never taken a nap. He never leaves you on read. He never, just lets your calls go to voicemail, right? He hears your prayers and receives them, and he answers them according to his will. And we see a big response here. We don't just see, like, oh, God answers prayers and like some leaves blow around. You know, we don't just see like, oh, God answers prayers and a branch falls. Like we see earthquakes, rumblings, flashes of lightning, peals of thunder. There is a mighty response to our prayers from the Lord. And so I just want to encourage you that God answers prayers in big ways. The very earth is shaking when God answers our prayers here on earth. And so I want to let that to encourage you to pray, not just small prayers, but big prayers. You know, so often I think we get caught up in praying for our own lives that we forget to pray big prayers for those around us, for the other students in our class, for our coworkers, for Batesville, for Arkansas, for the United States, for the world. You know, because again, we see God answering in big and mighty ways. And I actually want to read this. I forgot to put this up in the slides. A quote from Derek Thomas's commentary on Revelation. It says, "Our prayers rise with the Spirit's power, the Son's mediation, and the assistance of the angels in heaven. Our prayers may make little impact to those who hear them in this world, but when they reach heaven, they are sent back, in George Herbert's phrase, as reversed thunder. The power of prayer is truly immense. Again, even if they don't seem to impact those who hear them on this world, we know that Christ is here, or that the Father is hearing them, and he's going to answer them in mighty ways according to his will. And so, again, this is beautiful truth. There's so much more that I could unpack with all of this, but I want to honor time. I mean, Revelation is a big, hefty book. But I hope that this has been an encouraging time on, one, how to study it with letting Scripture interpret other Scripture, but two, encouraging you that Christ wants a relationship with you. Part of what we've seen here today is that Christ died not to just forgive you of your sins, not just to redeem you from the powers of evil, but also so that you can pray and have an intimate relationship with him. He died to atone for, to cover your prayers and make them pleasing to himself. Like, it's not just that initial redemption, it's that continual process, that sanctification, that there will one day be a day where Christ is all around us. We don't have to worry about being tempted with sin because he will be with us and he will be our God. And so if you are here today and you don't know him, I hope that this message has been encouraging to you. And I want to have that conversation on how can you have that intimate relationship with Christ. And so just to start landing the plane, let's talk about some applications. So I want to encourage you to take time to sit in silence, wonder, and dwell on God's work in prayer. Just be amazed at how this Trinity works together in our prayer life. God thinks so highly of it that he died for us to have prayer, that he sent his Spirit to pray for us, and he wants to answer it with thunder and earthquakes. Take time to learn how to pray. Again, we're going to be studying prayer for the next several weeks, and I'm excited to hear what Brother Randy has to say as he's teaching us on that. But in your own time, study the prayers of Scripture. There are beautiful prayers in Scripture from Jesus, from Paul, from Hannah, Mary, Daniel. Study what Jesus taught on prayer. The book of Matthew or Luke have some great parables where Jesus is teaching on it. And the importance of persisting in prayer, for a long time, especially for those who are lost. If you want to see God answer prayer, if you're like, man, I want to pray, but I just am afraid that he's not going to answer my prayers, well, take time to pray for God to fulfill his promises, because you know he's going to fulfill his promises. That's his character. And so, again, if you want to see God answer prayers, take time to pray like Philippians 1:6. Pray for him to complete the work that he began in you, because he promises to complete that work. Take time to pray for God's will to be done, because his will be done. Again, those are just ways to encourage and build up that memory, that muscle of praying to the Lord and seeing that prayer answered. And then just be active in it. Grow in it. Allow that prayer to shape you. Don't go into it expecting God to be hesitant to answer. He's not an unwilling God of like, oh, I don't want to answer your prayers. Like, why would I answer your prayers? That's an awful prayer. No, he's making it pleasing. He wants to answer prayer. Now, he's going to answer it according to his will, not according to our desires or our timing. But allow that prayer to shape you, to make your desires line up with his. Allow it to shape your prayer life to match with his prayer life. So with all of that, let's go ahead and close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the beautiful truths that we read in your word today. We thank you for just the way that your Son died for us so that we can have an intimate relationship with you, so that we can call you Abba, Father, so that we can pray boldly. And I just ask that as we go throughout our weeks, we take time to grow in our prayer lives, praying before meals, praying without ceasing throughout our day, just inviting you into every situation throughout our lives. Help us to pray for others, with others, in our own time alone, and just be with us. Help this message, despite my stumbling and stuttering and words, to just encourage your people so that it can have its full effect in enriching our lives. In your name I pray. Amen.
Let's stand together. Perhaps you're here this morning and you want to come and pray. Maybe you haven't been confident in prayer, and this passage is teaching you to increase your confidence, increase your love for the Lord. We would invite you to come. If you don't know Christ, you don't know the privilege of prayer, we invite you to come as well. Maybe you're here and you've received the word, but you want to confess your Savior and baptism. Perhaps you want to join the church. Whatever you need, we invite you to come and seek counsel this morning as we sing just a verse or two of Near to the Heart of God.